Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this story and as we look at it, as we think of it in the history of Jacob and what it means and how Joseph and his brothers relate to that in the continuation of that story, we would pray that your Spirit would very much be amongst us, and indeed he who caused this word to be written might indeed inspire our hearts and minds. Amen. Last week we started this section. It worked out quite well. We'd been looking at Genesis, and really since I've been here over the years we've been working through it gradually. I remember one Christmas season we did Why We Need Christmas Answers in Genesis, which was basically Genesis 1 to 11. And then we picked up with a series called The Adventures of Abraham, and then we got on to Jacob, and indeed looking at that very much, Isaac and then Jacob and his rather colourful adventures. But here we come to Joseph. But if the focus has shifted to Joseph, we have to remember how the chapter started. The writer is making a very key point here. This is one story. It's God's story. Chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Yeah, we're going to follow Joseph and indeed have a sort of few interesting terms for a bit. But essentially, it's about God and what he is doing through that descent. How is bringing his plans together? How is moving his history forward? That is the key thing. Well, we started with Joseph last week and we basically found out that he wasn't very good at winning friends and influencing people. Again, my well-meaning Sunday school teachers rather held up Joseph as this marvellous guy. He had these dreams and he was misunderstood by his brothers. He's thoroughly annoying. That's the trouble with Joseph. He's a bit of a brat, isn't he? He informs on his brothers. We saw that last week. He gave his father a bad report. And because it mentions that his father favoured him, it probably meant it was believed, and his brothers got one in the neck. And then, of course, he has these dreams. And rather than keep them to himself, he broadcasts them. He sort of points out, doesn't he? He had this dream of the sheaves, and his sheaf was raised up above the others, and the brothers don't like it. I mean, he's the youngster, isn't he? He's, you know, it's only Benjamin who's younger than him. What's he doing? You know, what's he saying? Is he going to lord it over us? And then he has this other dream, doesn't he? And it's rather interesting, because this time it sort of brings his father and mother into it, his parents, and he talks about stars, you see, and 11 stars bowing down to me, but the sun and the moon. And we notice that his father, in verse 10, his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And there's two reactions we get, which bring us up to date. And that is the brothers are jealous of him. Not surprisingly, after all, he's had this very ornate robe. What that exactly means, it's not clear. But it was probably something quite expensive and ceremonial. But his father keeps the matter in mind. So what's going on here? Jacob is thinking back, isn't he? He's thinking back to what he was like. And he was a deceiver, wasn't he? He tricked his own father. And it's not just he tricked his own father. Do you remember what he said when his father said, "How come you found, thinking it's Esau, how far come you found game so quickly, you found prey so quickly?" The Lord enabled me. He brings God into his own deceit. And we go on, don't we? And we see how he tricks Esau out of his birthright and blessing. We see how he plays fast and loose with his father-in-law Laban's flocks. We can't really help but sort of raise a smile when we think he finds someone who's a bigger trickster than him in Laban. In the fact that, you know, he's kind of told after the wedding night, oh, didn't we tell you about the quaint little custom we have where the old elder daughter always gets married first? He gets his work out of Jacob, but Jacob gets his own back. But Jacob looks back, and Jacob knows that God has been gracious to him. And to put it bluntly, Jacob's maybe thinking, there's something going on here. He wasn't someone who was immune from visions. He'd had the vision at Bethel. He'd had the extraordinary experience where he'd met the angels of the Lord before he'd met his brother. He had this extraordinary encounter with God, where he'd wrestled. And you know, he was wrestling for ages, and then suddenly it dawned on him, this is no ordinary man, and he holds on for a blessing, even when his hip's been put out. He thinks back and he thinks, God's been gracious to me, even someone like me. And even if my son's a bit annoying and upsets his brothers, what may be the Lord's purpose for him? There's a bit of a, I don't know, we tend to have it, don't we? We really want, really root, if we're watching a film and we've got someone who is a bit sneaky, we always want a good film to end with them getting their comeuppance. And yet there's a sense, isn't there, that I think the way that Joseph has been painted, he is sort of where we want to see him sort of fall a bit, but really, he's just an arrogant young man, isn't he? He's a bit of a doofus, really. You don't really want to see anything too bad happen to him. And if we feel that there's wish fulfillment in this chapter, and if we feel, as sometimes I do when I first look at a passage and think, what am I going to preach on this? Because it really just seems to be linking the story or taking the story from A to B to the next big stuff that's going to happen. Well, there's more than that going on in these verses. So what do we look at first? Well, Joseph is given an errand. So Joseph's errand. He's sent on an errand. His brothers have taken the flocks near Shechem. And his father is keen that he goes and checks up on them. It's quite likely that Jacob was concerned. Shechem had been the site, if we were to think back to chapter 34, of the massacre that had taken place where two of his sons had got the revenge on, of course, the Shechemites for the rape of Dinah, their sister. That, again, had been perhaps a failure of Jacob's. He hadn't taken the situation seriously enough. His sons obviously had. And they actually did something in the end. There was perhaps an overreaction where, you know, literally a tribe was completely wiped out and would have put Jacob and the family at risk. And so perhaps in the back of Jacob's mind is just go and check on what's going on there. Just see what's happening. And when he gets there, we get this rather odd moment where we note that he comes to where he thinks they're going to be, and he's just wandering around in a field, and this man turns up and says, what are you looking for? And he says, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? And he mentions that they moved on from there. So we get the impression in the passage, particularly in the Hebrew, that quite a bit of time's elapsed. And the question might be to us, why on earth does it mention that? I mean, surely it could just say he went there, they weren't there, and why have they gone on? The implication is that the narrative is pausing. We know something's going to happen, but what's going to happen? In a sense, it's building our anticipation. But there's something more in that which I'll come back to at the end of the sermon. So Joseph has an errand, which is to go to his brothers, who He seems to be fairly oblivious to his effect on them, but they presumably wouldn't have been too keen to see him. Secondly, we have Joseph's trouble. When he actually finds them, Joseph's brothers don't need a lot of time to think what they'd like to do to him. They see this as an opportunity to get rid of him. It notes, doesn't it, that they plot to kill him. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal had devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? Again, there's something thrown in there which again is put in quite a prominent way and seems to have significance. I always like that phrase you get where Paul is telling of his encounter with Christ. And the glorified Christ says, Paul, why are you kicking against the gourds? Do his brothers have a sense that there is something special about Joseph and it annoys them no end? The text isn't explicit. But there seems to be a bit more going on than sometimes we see. I can remember a young man who I had a lot to do with. He's one of these people sort of perpetually followed me around. He's never managed to make it out to Stony yet. But I was his youth leader in the church. Later he came to work for me when I was a builder and decorator. And he even followed me when I was in my first pastorate. As I said, he hadn't quite made it out here yet. But I remember when he went through a time when he went completely away, or seemed to go away from Christianity. And at one point his parents actually told me in some distress that he'd ripped up a Bible. And strangely, I don't know why it might be like that, and I thought, I wonder whether there's something nagging him. It wasn't long after that he actually came back to Christ. Sometimes, isn't it, there's a tension. And sometimes in ourselves we can see things. One of the things I've wanted to understand and delight in, and people have often asked me about this, Keith, you know, you're in this small church. And some people know my first church was a church that grew rapidly in the time I was there. You know, don't you ever feel jealous when you hear of churches that are growing? One particularly one that strikes me is a church plant that my former home church has done. And it's growing wonderfully. It's great work going on. I said, no, never. Never. But there can be an irritation sometimes, can't there? We see God working and we can get very annoyed about it, can't we? Because we think, yeah, but they've not got they're not clear on this theological point or something like that. I'm a great believer in trying to dot the I's and cross the T's of theology, but you know, Jesus talks about the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. The wind goes. You see the effects of it. God chooses his time. He's chosen imperfect people. And one of the things that strikes me, and I always like good biographies, because a good biography, a good Christian biography, will often point out the shortcomings of these great men and women of God. Which is wonderful, because you realise they're human just like you. None of us are perfect in any means. And there can be times of great frustration. I can thinking back, as I said, I enjoyed reading J.C. Ryle's great 18th century Christian leaders, and he gives a wonderful account of Wesley, but I know from church history, Wesley was a very difficult man at times for others to work with. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, a woman who did so, which I'm hoping to do something on Reformation Day, a lecture on her or a talk on her, great woman who used her wealth for the good of the gospel. God infuriated him at one point and banned him from preaching in her churches because he'd come out with some outrageous statement at the Methodist conference. Yet the Lord used him greatly. And I think there may be something here, because the reaction to a sort of couple of dreams and a bad report, undoubtedly, I think the writer is just giving us a flavouring. I'm sure he did much more to annoy them. But there is also a sense, perhaps like their father, they have a sense that this young man in some way is being used, and they do not approve of it. But Reuben plans to rescue him. He basically remonstrates with the brothers. He's trying to buy for time. And it's interesting, some commentators would say he's trying to make up for his bad behaviour. If we go back to 35:22, there's this act, isn't there, of almost trying to upset or upstage Jacob's authority, because we read in verse 22 of 35, Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bildad, and Israel heard about it. Not only is that disgusting, it was actually very much a power play, or would have been seen that, usurping his father's authority at that time. Well, one of the things I think that surround Jacob and Joseph is that there are people, and we see this later with Reuben, we see this later with Judah, that God does take people who have failed and does restore them and use them. And maybe we're seeing that with Reuben here. He's starting to sort of, in a sense, be rehabilitated. He realizes what he's done in the past is wrong. And he realizes what the brothers are going to do is just going way too far. And so is there a sense of atoning for bad behavior? Perhaps. But is there a sense that God is also working in his heart? Quite possibly, I think. So he sort of takes them a stage back. Far better it would be that they would just give him a fripe, as it were. And he suggests them throwing him in a system. He plans to rescue him later. And there's no doubt that Joseph realizes he's in trouble here. We only have to look later when they're in his presence and not realizing it. In chapter 42, verse 21, they comment, don't they? We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life. Joseph actually realizes that this is deadly serious. Whether it's a sense of just putting a scare into him or we'll bump him off later, I don't know. Their whole intent seems very, very hostile, doesn't it? But Joseph obviously realized it's serious, and indeed it was. But they see an opportunity to make some money, and in verse 20. Five, really, we see that these traders come loaded with spices going down to Egypt. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." So his brothers agreed. We note in the end that they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. That's quite profitable, to be honest. 20 shekels is a lot. A shepherd probably earned about 8 a year. So they sort of think, well, you know, we'll get rid of him and we do quite well out of it. The final bit of deceit, of course, is that they then want to coat up his robe with blood. Reuben is dismayed and they concoct this story that they found his ornamented robe. Now, my last point might seem strange. Joseph's deliverance. Jacob is dismayed. It's interesting here that goats play a big part in Jacob's life, and indeed key points in his life. There's various times when we think about Laban, when he was sort of playing fast and loose with his sheep and flocks there, and goats were involved there. But remember, the deception that Jacob carried out with his father Isaac included putting on goat skins, didn't it? And here again, a goat skin is used in deception. Not that he knows it, but perhaps it takes it back. One does wonder, you know, before Jacob's sort of rehabilitation and reformation, as it were, whether his sons growing up in that family would have been well aware of his deceit, particularly with Laban's flocks. And as their father was clever and good at pulling a fast one, perhaps that's the way they very much saw life as being lived. And it's really sort of in a sense come back and is catching up on Jacob here. And again, perhaps he just doesn't realise it's goat's blood at all, but it's interesting it's here. It kind of makes a connection. And the sense is, isn't it, this is the worst thing that could have happened to him. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning, I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. This is really, I think, almost tragic, isn't it? Sort of something at the stage of life where he just could not imagine his second youngest son dying before him. And we must never underestimate that. I remember my brother saying that my mother always looked quite young, but when my middle brother, Peter, who was 7 years older than me, died, it really knocked the stuffing out of her. And although she was a wonderful Christian woman, something in a sense got lost after that. There's no doubt it's a disgusting and terrible piece of deception. And Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, verse 36. But let me pick up on what I think is the key significance in this passage. Two things. Jacob's failures in life still haunt him through his sons. There's no question about that. But despite that, the Lord is at work. Think back to what I said earlier. This business where he turns up to Shechem. He's looking around for his brothers. He can't find them. And lo and behold, he's delayed. And yet that delay leads to a time when they put him in the system and then see these traders come along. The Lord is, in a sense, you know, stilting the timing to his timing. There's a sense now where they've now, having that opportunity, have sold him, and he is in Egypt. Okay, maybe not the best place for him to be. Things are going to get hard for Joseph before they get better. But should his brothers have had a turn of heart, which they seemed, you know, quite partial to when Reuben talked them out of it, who knows what they would have thought a couple of days or hours later, he is well out of their reach. He's actually sold, he's now property. He has protection. Sometimes the Lord will take us in his providence. It may not be the easiest path, but it is the Lord's path. It is the Lord's path. You know, we think of that old chorus or hymn. With him, things don't just happen, but with him, everything is planned. And the point is this. Jacob, perhaps bad example as a father, cannot stop the Lord's purposes in preserving his people. The brothers' jealousy, and indeed their erratic behaviour concerning Jacob, a Joseph, can't stop the Lord from preserving him. We could, and I think it's legitimate, skip ahead. What's this story about? What's it going to be about? We've got a way to go yet. It's about the preservation of God's people. It's about the preservation of that line, the line that comes from Abraham, the one who all people will call blessed, being preserved. And we see that, don't we? It's going to go right through and it's going to end up. Every time that Satan has tried to strike the Lord's purpose, the Lord steps in. And in a sense, we're seeing something bigger here. Look how it's manifested. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, that's the Magi, the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The Lord's providence. Sometimes we'll be taking some jolly odd ways. Sometimes life will throw us, as we say, a few curveballs. God does this for the strengthening of his people. He does it for the strengthening of his church. Think about it. Not only is he being preserved from his brothers, Joseph is going to have some of the stuffing knocked out of him a bit. He's going to have to learn dependence on the Lord. He's going to have to learn to be a bit more humble about his gift. He's going to have to learn how to use it properly and not have bragging rights over his father and his brothers. He's going to become a responsible man who will lead to the preservation of God's people and God's plan, because God wills it. Sometimes we may wonder why things are so difficult. But like a sculpture, sometimes the Lord chips away at us, ridding us of the unnecessary. The sculptor gets rid of the unnecessary lumps of rock to shape, to find the perfection of what he is trying to sculpt. The Lord will sometimes do that with his people, just as I was saying this morning. When we look at the situation, when we look at the many opportunities the Lord has been giving us in this church recently, and we may say, well, you know, it's, they happen, but it's so hard. What is the Lord teaching his people and what is he preparing them for? Are we going to be those who complain or be willing servants, thanking the Lord for his providence and seeking his will? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. I'm sure Joseph wouldn't have wanted to have the learning experience in this way, but it was necessary. And Lord, we pray that when it happens to us, we would understand that you do what's necessary to shape us, to take us in the direction that you want to take us, whether it be as individuals and as a church. And we thank you that in all this is possible because of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us, to preserve a people, to call a people, to rescue a people for your glory. We pray this and we pray that we would be willing and obedient servants, and we ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.